Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks here of justification, which has been the theme of some of our recent sermons. Justification is our entrance into the Christian life, a right relationship with God, as soon as we believe on the Lord Jesus. It is a most marvelous, amazing work of God toward us, as those who are guilty sinners, we who have no righteousness in ourselves and can produce no righteousness ever from ourselves to earn his favor, God has accomplished the righteousness for us in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It is called in verse 21 and 22, the righteousness of God, because it is the righteousness that comes from him. It is the righteousness that he has accomplished, and the righteousness that he approves, and it is a perfect righteousness. It is the righteousness we need, and it is given to us as a gift. And being clothed in his perfect righteousness, God then justifies us, declares us to be forever righteous before his throne, and we can stand in the righteousness of Christ, and irreversible, a one-time declaration of God the judge that can never be overturned. And Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? This morning, we continue our study and we want to consider, how is this justification given to us? How is this gift of the righteousness of Christ given to us? For what reason does God give it to us? We find the answer in the beginning of verse 24, where he says, being justified as a gift by his grace. That's the phrase that we will focus our attention upon this morning. In the beginning of verse 24, we want to understand what it means as a gift by his grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God toward us. Grace is God freely giving to us what we are unworthy of, what we completely are completely undeserving of. In fact, in grace, God gives to us the exact opposite of what we actually deserve. In regard to justification, we speak of the gift of the righteousness of Christ in his life and death. God freely gives to us the gift of that perfect righteousness. And then he declares us to be justified, and he brings us into this right relationship with him, not because of any merit in us or anything that we contribute or will ever do, but only by his grace. That's what he's saying in the beginning of verse 24. Being justified, how does this justification come to us? As a gift by his grace. Now verse 24, the beginning of verse 24, is really the positive complement of what Paul said back in the beginning of verse 20. We should remember the context in which Paul is addressing this issue. From chapter 1 all the way through the first half of this chapter, Paul has been proving the universal sinfulness of the human race, that both Jews and Greeks, we are all under sin, under the condemnation that sin brings. There is none of us that are righteous, not even one. We have all turned aside. Together we have become useless, and there is none who does good. There is not even 1. And then Paul brings that argument to its conclusion there in the beginning of verse 20, and he says, by the works of the law, no flesh, no man or woman will ever be justified in his sight. Sin has so ruined us that none of us can ever do what is good and earn the favor of God and be justified before him. So the question is, if we can never be justified by anything that we can ever do, or by any good work that we could ever perform, then the question is, how can we possibly be justified? If we are so ruined by our sin and unrighteous, how can we be justified? And that's the answer that he gives us now in the beginning of verse 24, being justified. This is how we are justified, as a gift, by his grace. So if we understand what Paul's been saying through these first three chapters concerning the sinfulness of the human race, we will see that our justification can never come from any good work that we can do. It must come as a free gift from God by his grace. So in justification, this is how God sees us. He sees us as fallen sinners. He sees us as helpless, without any righteousness before him, unable to do anything to ever recover ourselves from the state into which we have fallen. And then God gives to us freely the gift of the righteousness of Jesus, and he declares us righteous in his sight. We deserve the very opposite. But the marvel and the wonder of it is that he gives us freely as a gift by his grace that righteousness by which we are justified. Now, in the beginning of verse 24, Paul uses a combination of terms. You see that he says being justified, and then he adds two phrases, as a gift and by his grace. Some English Bibles translate that first phrase as a gift. They translate it as freely, so it would read being justified freely by his grace. It could really be translated either way, because a gift should be given freely. But the idea in that first phrase of a gift freely given is really contained in the second phrase where he says, by his grace, because by his grace is freely given. And so what Paul is doing here is he is being repetitive. He is piling phrases upon phrases, and what he's trying to do is to guard justification from any good works of men. Both of these phrases, as a gift and by his grace, both of them mean without any good works of men. This is how God justifies us, as a gift, by his grace. Now, Paul did not need to use both phrases. One of them would have been sufficient to make his point. He could have written being justified freely or being justified as a gift, or he could have written being justified by his grace, and that would have been sufficient. But Paul is so concerned here to guard justification from any intrusion of men and their good works into God's justification. And he wants to make sure that no one will ever think that any of our good works have any place whatsoever, no matter how small a degree, no matter how minute it might be, that our good works have no place whatsoever in justification. Being justified as a gift by his grace. John Murray writes on this verse, he says, No element in Paul's doctrine of justification is more central than this. And he says God's justifying act is not constrained to any extent or degree by anything that we are or that we do. The verb justified here is in the passive voice, which means that we are the ones who are passive, we are the ones who are acted upon, God is the one who justifies. We do not justify ourselves. God is the one who justifies us. And so then the question is, if God is the one who justifies us, on what reason does he justify? Is there some merit in us that can we have earned? Is it because of any good work that we have done? Perhaps we may do some good in the future. Or perhaps someone might say that I have tried a little harder than others, and does this merit my justification? Or perhaps someone has been kind and more giving. Perhaps some are not just as bad as others are. In other words, we can ask the question, God is the one who justifies, and so the question is there any reason that can be found in anyone who has been justified? Is there any reason that we can find anywhere by which they have earned the merit of God in justification? And the answer is no. Absolutely not, Paul is saying, because we are justified as a gift by his grace alone. What Paul is really telling us here is that God's grace, his unmerited favor upon us in justification, and our works are opposed to one another. The two can never be mixed. God's grace, our works, the two can never meet in God's justifying act. We see this more clearly in Romans chapter 11. We'll turn there, Romans chapter 11. And verse 6. And Paul says in verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He is speaking here of salvation. He is speaking of justification. And he is telling us that God's grace and our works are not only opposed to one another, they are mutually exclusive of one another. God's grace and human works can never be mixed. Because if human works are ever mixed with God's grace, it is destructive entirely of his grace, and his grace is no longer free and a gift by his grace. If there is anything in us, any act of man's will, anything that enters into our justification at all, then what Paul is saying is grace ceases to be grace. God cannot allow any of man's efforts to have a part in his grace. If it is by grace, as he said back in Romans 3, verse 24, then it can no longer be on the basis of any of human works. The two are excluded from one another. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So to help us to see that our justification is as a gift by his grace, we want to look at some passages that help us to see this, and then a couple of examples this morning. The first passage we want to look at is found back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And God speaks to the serpent here in the garden after the fall. And he says in verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here we have the first promise of salvation in the Bible. It is given immediately after Adam's fall into sin. God had given to Adam a very simple, clear command that he could eat freely from any tree of the garden except for that one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to him, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." We know what happened. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She ate from the tree. She gave to Adam as well. He ate, and sin entered into the world. And then here in verse 8, the Lord comes into the garden. He is looking for the man. He is seeking after him. He calls to him. In verse 9, he says to Adam, "Where are you?" And then we have Adam's response, and then he speaks to the serpent, and then in verse 15, God gave to the human race, in verse 15, the promise. It is a promise he gave here. He says what he will do. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and her seed." And then he gives the promise of the coming Savior at the end of the verse. "And he," the Savior, "who will come from the seed of the woman, he shall bruise you, he shall crush you on the head, he shall overcome your power and conquer you and destroy your rule over the human race." So what happens here in the Garden of Eden is very clear. Adam and Eve are in sin, and the Lord came into the garden, took initiative, and gave them this promise. And this promise becomes the beginning, the foundation of all gospel promises throughout the rest of the Scripture. Now let us ask the question, what good has Adam done to deserve this promise? Is there anything that Adam has done to merit or to constrain the Lord to make this promise? The only thing Adam has done here is he has sinned, a most terrible rebellion against a very simple command of God. And when the Lord came into the garden to find Adam after his terrible rebellion, what did he find with Adam? He found Adam trying to cover himself with some fig leaves. He found Adam trying to hide in the midst of the trees of the garden. And he found Adam unwilling to admit to his guilt. Adam blamed it on the Lord. And then through the Lord, on the woman. "It is the woman whom you have given to me." And she blamed it on the serpent. Neither one of them wished to own up to anything that they have done. What they are doing is they are trying to hide and to deceive the Lord. Ultimately, they are lying to the Lord about what has taken place. They are adding sin upon sin in the garden. Not only have they sinned in the first great rebellion against God, but they are compiling their sins upon their sins now. And is there anything good in them that would cause God to give this promise? The answer is no. The promise can only come as a free gift and by his grace and mercy to them. We notice it comes by a promise. It's a promise that he speaks. We need to be careful and clear about that. It's a promise. It's not law. It's not a new command that he speaks in verse 15. It is a pure promise. Law and promise are very different from one another. They are opposed. He gave Adam a command in the beginning. Adam violated that command. God could have, we could imagine, come with another command. And he could have said, "Well, you haven't obeyed that first command, let us try again and see if we can have a second command that you could obey and recover yourself." But the Lord knew the situation was so desperate and so bad with Adam, the only way there could be a recovery is by a promise. Because a promise is what God will do. A law is what man will do. And there's no way of salvation except that it would come by a promise on what God will do. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will send the Savior who will destroy the power of this serpent. There are no conditions, there are no requirements, there are nothing good that man must do to have this promise. And what we're saying here is that from the very beginning, salvation has come by a free gift and by the grace of God, apart from anything that men can do. We can turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now Paul speaks in this passage of regeneration or the new birth. He speaks of it here as a spiritual resurrection. He doesn't mention directly justification, but the spiritual, new spiritual life that he speaks of here leads to justification, and everything that he says about this new life can be said about justification as well. In verses 1 through 3, he describes who we were before salvation came to us. We were spiritually dead before God, under the power of our trespasses and our sins. And there was no spiritual life. There was no spiritual life whatsoever within us, which means there was no desire toward God, no movement toward him whatsoever. We cannot say that a dead man has some life in him. A dead man who is in his tomb, okay? A dead man laid down in the tomb, there is no life in the man. He is dead. And when a man is dead, he is dead, and there is nothing. He has no power, he has no strength in himself. Then Paul describes what comes out of that spiritual death in verses 2 and 3, and he gives us this long description of the great power and the guilt of sin that we were under. Then in verse 4 now, he changes the subject. And he shifts from speaking of man and what is in man to God and what is in God. But God, he says, being rich in mercy, abounding in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he tells us what that love did in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were in that state of death, he came to us and made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. God had power of life. He came and raised us from the death that we were in. He gave us life together with Christ. At the end of verse 5, now Paul looks back over everything that he said, and he tells us how this salvation came to us. He sums up the whole conversion. He says, "By grace you have been saved, unmerited, undeserved mercy and favor of God. By grace you have been saved." Now we look at verses 1 through 3. And in those verses we ask the question, what is it that we come to and contribute to this salvation. What do we have in verses 1 through 3? This is what we have. We have sin. We have sin. We have rebellion. We have death. We have transgression. That's what we have when we come to this issue of how will we be saved. Not a single particle of goodness can be found anywhere in verses 1 through 3. Nothing that can ever make us worthy of salvation. You see, what Paul has done in verses 1 through 3 is he has utterly shut the door. He has slammed it, bolted it shut to any entrance of any man's good works into salvation. If we are to be saved, where must it come from? It must come from God. If we ask the question after verses 1 through 3, what do we deserve? And the answer is found at the end of verse 3. We deserve the wrath of God for the life that we have lived in verses 1 through 3. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we are. But then the marvelous thing, that's what we deserve at the end of verse 3. But then the marvelous thing is that the grace of God comes to us and gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. And that's what he's speaking of in verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 ends with wrath. Verse 4 begins with the love and mercy of God that comes by his grace. So there is no hope in us whatsoever. There is only hope in God for us as sinners. And this is where everything comes from. By his grace, you have been saved, Paul is telling us. So in verses 1 through 3, we are not on a neutral ground where perhaps things could go one way or the other. No, there is no neutral ground. We are sinners. We are under condemnation. We are deserving of the wrath of God. But in grace, God comes to us and delivers us from that state of condemnation and wrath and gives us new life in his Son, Jesus Christ. By grace, you have been saved by the undeserved favor and blessing of God. So what Paul is teaching here is the same thing he taught back in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, he took 3 chapters to establish the universal sinfulness of the human race. Here he takes only 3 verses. He brings us to the same point. And the ruin of sin has made it so that the only way we can be justified is by a gift freely given to us. By his sovereign, unmerited grace and favor. This is what we call in this passage, what the Reformed churches call monergism. Monergism means one energy or one force which works to bring about our salvation. This is what we find here because we are dead. And so the only energy, the only force that can come and rescue us from that state is power and the grace of God. Monergism, one force, that's opposed to what is called synergism, which means a mutual cooperation between God and man. So in synergism, this is what Arminian theology is based upon, synergism. So in synergism, God has some power and man has some power. And the two come together, man and God, and somehow their powers cooperate with one another, and they bring us into a state of salvation. What power does a dead man have that he can offer? And the answer is he has no power. And there is nothing he can bring. The dead must be raised by the free gift and the grace of God. So we make one application as before we leave this passage this morning, and it is that we should always remember what we once were. That's what Paul's telling us to do down in verse 11. Therefore, remember, and again in verse 12, there he's speaking to the Gentiles to remember how lost they were. But he's really saying the same thing here in these opening verses. This is what we should do. We should always remember. In the beginning of verse 3, he says, among them, we too all formerly lived. We all formerly lived. Doesn't matter what home we grew up in. Doesn't matter whether we grew up in a Christian home, whether we went to some religious school. Doesn't matter what our background is. We were all formerly those described in verses 1 through 3. Perhaps because of our training as children, because of our upbringing in the family that we grew up in, perhaps we were a little more perfumed. Perhaps we had a better dress on the outside of it all. But behind the scenes, that's what we were in verses 1 through 3. Living according to the course of this world, living according to the lusts of the mind and of the flesh, under the power of the devil, deserving of wrath. And then came God's grace to us and rescued us from that state. We should always remember what we once were and what we truly deserve in this world. And the only thing that made the difference, by grace you have been saved. This is what the praise of heaven is all about this morning. Sinners from all across the world through the centuries gathered before the throne of the Lamb in heaven, singing of this praise and glory, that what they once were, but what they have become by the pure, unmerited favor and grace of God to them. And that praise of God should begin with us on earth as well, so that we can sing. We should sing with John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We turn to another passage, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 7. Paul says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we have a very similar passage as what we saw back in Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2. In verse 3 here, we have a description of what we were before salvation. Enslaved to various lusts, whatever they might have been. Not a good thing can be found in us by nature, no strength within us to ever bring anything before God. We are under just condemnation by everything that is said in verse 3. But then in verse 4, he turns again to the great God. And the God of kindness, who has sent His beloved Son into the world by His love for mankind. And then in verses 5 and 6, he describes how that salvation came to us. Now, in verse 5, the order in the original language, that first phrase that we see in our Bibles, He saved us. That phrase is much later in the verse. The verse in the original order is this. Not, it begins with this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, and then we have the phrase, He saved us. So what Paul is doing there in verse 5 is he's trying to place the emphasis on negatively that salvation did not come to us by anything that we have done, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Perhaps religious good works, he means. Nothing that we do can ever earn and merit the favor of God. He speaks in the rest of verse 5 and 6 about the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. Regeneration always leads to justification, and that's what he speaks of down in verse 7. He's summarizing now everything that he said. He said that being justified by his grace, that's how justification came, by his grace, by the unmerited favor of God. Back in verse 3, can anything in verse 3 bring about the justification of us? How does justification come for us, to us? Paul tells us negatively in verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Then he tells us positively in verse 7, by his grace. That's how justification, the language is very emphatic. What Paul is saying here is, we are saved, we are justified, not by this, but by this. Not by anything that we have ever done, by any deeds of so-called righteousness, but we are justified by his grace, and by his grace alone. So we've seen in these passages that salvation must come to us because of our condition and the ruin of sin upon us. It must come to us as a free gift by the grace of God alone. We want to look at two examples very quickly this morning of this as it's lived out in the lives of two people in the New Testament. The first is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll read the first 6 verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Here we have Paul's conversion to Christ. Paul began the day as a great persecutor of the church. We see in verse 1 that he was still breathing out threats. Breathing, I mean his threats and his murder, his hatred against the disciples of Christ were so much a part of him that they are described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. He goes and gets the commission to go up to the city of Jerusalem. He wants to imprison believers. He wants to have them put to death. He's on the road to Damascus. He has one thing in his mind. He has one great purpose, and there's only one purpose, to go to Damascus and bind those Christians, find them, imprison them, and perhaps put some to death. And as he's on the road to Damascus, suddenly a light out of heaven flashes down around him. It is at noontime, and this light is much brighter than the noonday sun. It is the glory of Jesus shining down from heaven upon Paul. And Paul heard a voice. It was the voice of Jesus speaking to him, and this was Paul's conversion. And in one day, Paul went from Saul the persecutor to Paul the great apostle. It is a picture here of what Paul is speaking of back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified. Being justified as a gift by his grace. How was Paul justified? By a gift. By a gift that came to him by sovereign, unmerited grace. Was Paul worthy of this on this day on the road to Damascus? He had been an enemy of Christ all of his life. And now, as an enemy of Christ, the grace of God came to him as a free gift. And he was justified and made right with God in heaven. Paul never forgot this experience on the road to Damascus. No doubt that had something to do with why he spoke as he did in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. We turn to one other passage, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading at verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. This is the crucifixion of Christ. And we read here, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is the account of the thief hanging next to Jesus, who was converted and saved on this day. There's only two words that we really need to pay attention to in the passage. The first is spoken by the thief at the end of verse 40, condemnation. And the second word is spoken by Jesus down at the end of verse 43, paradise. Because that's what happened on this occasion. This man went from condemnation to paradise on this day. He knew that he was under a sentence of condemnation for his life and for the way he had lived. This is what he deserved. He was under condemnation, not just by men, but he was under condemnation from God. This is what he deserved. His entire life had been a life that deserved condemnation. But there is Jesus on the other cross, and this man looks to Jesus and says to him in verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus promises him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The condemned thief is justified. This condemned thief is now declared righteous in the sight of God. He is brought into a right relationship with God. From condemnation to paradise. From condemnation to paradise. And it came as a free gift by the grace of God to him. Not a single thing did this man do to earn it. No good works could he offer. His entire life had been a life of condemnation. If we were to describe this man's life, all he had as he hung upon that cross, dying, was what we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Titus chapter 3, verse 3. But unexpectedly, suddenly, without anything that he had done, the thief is declared justified, righteous, on his way to paradise by the free and gracious gift of God So in both of these cases, on Paul on the road to Damascus and with the dying thief next to Jesus, they are both examples of being justified as a gift by his grace. And their salvation and their justification demonstrates to us the freeness of the gift of righteousness and the grace, the free and sovereign grace by which it is given. Grace that is unconstrained and completely free, and we are unworthy and undeserving. We turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul tells us how we are justified, the reason upon which God gives it to us by his grace, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, I think that we often fail to see what a gift really is, as Paul speaks of it here. Because we speak of what is called gifts, but we often expect those gifts. Perhaps it's your birthday, and you have a birthday meal with your family. It is your birthday. What do you expect? You expect to get a gift from family members. Because you have a previous relationship with those family members, and it's expected, you anticipate a gift. Or if you celebrate Christmas, you have that morning time, and what do you expect? You expect that gifts will be exchanged. Or perhaps you are a wife and your husband brings home a bouquet of flowers to you, and you expect it to take place sometimes because of that previous relationship that you have with your husband. So we often speak about something that we call a gift. But when we speak about something that's called a gift, it's usually something that's based upon some relationship that is already existing. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here when he speaks of a gift. Because this gift here is a true gift in which the one who gives it to us, we have no relationship with him whatsoever before he comes to us with this gift. We have never known him. We have never recognized him. We have never really even paid attention to him. All we have done is rebel against him. And yet, he comes to us with the gift. And that's the kind of gift that Paul speaks of here. Freely given to us as a gift by his amazing, sovereign, free mercy to us by his grace and by his grace alone. That's the way it was with Paul on the road to Damascus. That's the way it was with the thief upon the cross. And that's the way it is with everyone who is justified. We are justified as a gift by his grace. Our justification is certainly less dramatic and less spectacular than Paul's on the road to Damascus, and the thief upon the cross. But the essence of it is that it comes to us as a gift by his grace. And that is no different with us than it was with them. And apart from God's grace, if he did not deal with us in grace, if he did not deal with us in completely unmerited favor, that we are unworthy of, undeserving of, if he did not deal with us in grace, there would be no hope for us. Grace alone is how we are saved. That's what Paul is making clear, as we saw in the previous verses of this passage, in establishing the universal sinfulness of the human race. And then he says, being justified as a gift by his grace, he continues to state the same kind of thing. If we look down to verse 5 of chapter 4, we see in the middle of that verse, him who justifies the ungodly. One of the most amazing statements in all the Bible, he who justifies the ungodly. He justifies them while they are ungodly, before they have accomplished anything, before they have done anything. They have nothing they can bring. They have no good works. That's Paul on the road to Damascus. That's the thief upon the cross, and that's every one of us. The God who justifies the ungodly. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel of Jesus is that you can be an ungodly sinner, and the grace of God can come to you and save you without anything that you have done, with no merit that you have in yourself. A full and complete salvation, declared righteous forever before God. This is the only hope of sinners. I think I can understand how someone will say, you painted kind of a hopeless picture for us this morning. Because, I mean, what can we do? Well, I understand that. But that's true. That's the gospel. When it comes to you and what you can do, there is nothing. You are lost. You are condemned. You are ruined as a sinner. The only thing you can do is look to God for mercy and salvation. He is the God who justifies the ungodly. That's your only hope. And come in that way. Come ungodly, and he can justify the ungodly. There is nothing that you need to bring. But to say to Jesus, as that dying thief said to him, remember me. Remember me, Lord Jesus, in your kingdom. Come and save me from my sins. And he is the God who justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your great and marvelous work of justification to rescue us out of that enmity, that state of condemnation in which we were, and to bring us into that state of being righteous before you because of the glorious work of your beloved Son. Bless your gospel to us. Lord, encourage each of us who do believe. Help us to see the wonder, the marvel of what you have done. And be pleased, we pray, to save those who do not know you, that they would come to you and be justified in your sight. We pray that you would bless your word to us now. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.